I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to begin our reading this morning with verse 14. We're going to read actually verses 14 through 30 this morning. So give attention then to God's Word from Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, as was His custom, and He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on Me, because He has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to Me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," He continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove Him out of the town, and took Him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw Him down the cliff. But He walked right through the crowd and went on His way. There ends the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. In Luke 4, verses 14 through 30, we are given a window through which to understand Jesus' ministry. It seems clear from Matthew and Mark, who also give some account of this event, that Jesus' visit to Nazareth occurred somewhat later in His ministry. Perhaps maybe more toward the middle of that roughly 3-year period of His ministry. And it's fascinating that Luke has actually taken this account and he's moved it all the way up to the front. For here, we have the very opening scene of Jesus' ministry, really. Of course, in the weeks gone by, we had considered Jesus' temptation in the desert. We had considered the anointing of the Holy Spirit that He had received at His baptism. But now, for the first time, we actually begin to read of His public ministry. Now, Luke isn't being dishonest. He's not trying to play shady games with us. But the reason that he has moved this account up is because it is through this lens that Luke wants us to understand who Jesus is, and also to understand the remarkable and seemingly unexplainable negative response that Jesus gets to His ministry. For Luke, what happens when Jesus goes to Nazareth is really the paradigm of Jesus' earthly ministry as a whole. And In Luke's extensive account, he gives a much more extensive account than do Matthew or Mark, we are presented with Jesus' mission statement. In Jesus' own words, we have an encapsulation of the message and of the mode or the reason that he has come, while at the same time being introduced to this persistent theme of Jesus' rejection from his own people, which will ultimately result in his public execution. And as Luke tells this story, he gives us a not so subtle warning about the danger of familiarity and the danger of the contempt that familiarity breeds. Now, this morning we're considering this passage under the theme, A Near Miss in Nazareth. A Near Miss in Nazareth. Of course, we have Jesus here at the very outset of his ministry, and it looks like all is about to be lost. As the townspeople have gathered around him and they're herding him, much like the Native Americans would have herded buffalo toward those jumps out west, this is what they are going to do with Jesus. They're so filled with rage, they're going to push him right over the edge. And there's this sense of tension, there's this sense of crisis. Is Jesus' ministry just begun only to come to an untimely end? It's a near miss in Nazareth. And what we see in this passage is that God sent Jesus to proclaim freedom from the power and oppression of sin to all who receive him in faith. Well, how does this come to expression in our passage? First of all, I invite you to consider Jesus' growing reputation. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. Again, here we have a sense of Luke's honesty despite following a different literary pattern. He doesn't present Nazareth as Jesus' first stop on the ministry trail. But rather, he presents Jesus emerging from the desert victorious. Compare, for example, verse 14 with chapter 4, verse 1. In 4, verse 1, we read Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. But now in verse 14, we read Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Okay? There is something significant that has happened between 4 verse 1 and 4 verse 14. As Jesus has been anointed in chapter 3 with the Holy Spirit, and now he's been tested in the desert, he emerges victorious. He doesn't emerge weak and stumbling from the desert, but he emerges in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this power is a power that comes to evidence in word and works. Okay? But notice that Luke's emphasis here is not on works, but on words. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Okay? Now, if we compare this with the other Gospels, we know that Jesus has already been carrying on ministry in the city of Capernaum, which was really Jesus' home base during his earthly ministry. And that's alluded to even in this chapter, in verse 23, where Jesus says that they're going to say to him, "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Here's Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's rotating from synagogue to synagogue, and he's teaching in the synagogues, but he is also accompanied by manifest evidence of the power of the Spirit in mighty works. There's something different about this man, and the people know it. And you could say that he's lighting up the newspaper headlines of the day. You can picture it. As the news spreads from mouth to mouth, Jesus isn't the only rabbi, right? There's a number of teachers. There's a number of teachers that follow his pattern. They move around with a small band of disciples. They move around from town to town. This isn't something that Jesus invented, but this is a system into which Jesus himself steps. He steps into the way of the current pattern of teaching in the day. But there's something remarkably different about Jesus that it cannot be said of these other teachers. And that's going to become more clearly evident as we make our way through Luke. For example, the authority with which he teaches. He teaches as one who has the very authority of God, not as an intellectual, not as a theology major, somebody who can speculate about a variety of things. But he speaks with such confidence, he speaks with such boldness, he speaks with such precision that the people recognize that this man is truly unusual. And that's to say nothing of the works which accompany this ministry. And so it's no wonder that news about him spread through the whole countryside. And you can imagine the news as it comes to Nazareth. We're no strangers to the hometown hero concept, are we? You know, so many towns, they have little signs here or there talking, the birthplace of some famous person or perhaps where some famous person lived at a particular time. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, our claim to fame was Gerald R. Ford. And there would be little signs, you know, there's buildings named after Gerald R. Ford, and there's little signs, you know, this city is the birthplace of Gerald R. Ford, etc. Well, Jesus is enjoying the same kind of thing in Nazareth. You know, the people in Nazareth, these are the people that, many of them relatives, no doubt, uncles and aunts and cousins, brothers and sisters of Jesus, you have neighbors of Jesus, and this news is beginning to percolate and come back to Nazareth. And there's just this nice feeling, right? Homeboy made it big. Oh, man, to think that Jesus came from, you know, insignificant Nazareth. They thought we were a backwater, but look now. Well, Jesus now makes his way to Nazareth, where we read in verse 16, he had been brought up. Notice that he wasn't born there, but he had been brought up there. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And let's just note here for a moment, Jesus' honoring of the fourth commandment. A great deal is made of how Jesus supposedly cancels the Sabbath, of how Jesus overrides the Sabbath, of how Jesus beats down the fourth commandment. But that's a total misunderstanding of the dynamic Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath. Okay? Jesus was a devout Jew. And Jesus made it his custom to gather weekly with the people of God in their synagogues. And think about the incongruity of this, right? Here you have the Son of God. Here you have the one who on whom the fullness of the Spirit rests. Here you have the one who speaks with authority. And now he goes in the synagogue and he listens to a lowly local preacher, you know, to some local yokel. Somebody who's kind of trained in the Torah, and they give some running commentary on the text. But Jesus isn't somehow above that. Jesus doesn't have that prideful notion that persists in our day that he doesn't need the body of God's people. He doesn't separate himself and say, "Well, I know where it's at, and I know that I know that what's important is my relationship to God, and that has nothing to do with the assembly of God's people." No, Jesus, we read, it was his custom. It was his custom to go into the synagogue. Well, he goes into the synagogue and he stood up to read. Again, this is not unusual at all. The synagogue service consisted of several parts. There would be a reading from the law. There would be a reading from the prophets. And then somebody would give a sermon, if you will. Somebody would give a teaching for the day based on some text that had been read. And it wasn't that you had to have a certain a standing in the community. It wasn't even that you had to have a certain kind of education necessarily to do this. This was something that the male members were tasked with, that they took turns with. That, and so now Jesus is invited. He's welcomed to do this. And he stands up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, but he's the one who chooses what's going to be read. And so he finds the place where it is written, what we read in verses 18 through 19, which is primarily from Isaiah 61, a little piece it looks like from Isaiah 59 as well, or 58 rather. And what we find is that Jesus' growing reputation, this reputation that precedes him into Nazareth, now we move away from that reputation into Jesus' gracious message. His gracious message. And what a message it is, right? Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Nothing to this point that's so remarkable in and of itself. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's a passage which I trust all of us feel it resonates with us somewhat. But now what follows is most remarkable indeed, because he says, in verse 20, he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant and sat down. By the way, their practice is exactly opposite of ours. They stand for the reading of Scripture. The minister and the congregation would stand for the reading of Scripture, but then he would sit down. The one who was giving the teaching, he would sit down. And I'm not making a point, okay? I'm not suggesting a change. I'm just pointing out that there's nothing abnormal here, okay? He sits down. There's an expectation that he is going to speak. And the eyes of the people are locked on him. And he begins by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, just imagine the kind of shockwave, the ripple effect that must have had across the congregation as the congregation began to kind of grapple and to reckon with what Jesus is actually saying. Now, this isn't the extent of Jesus' message. We read, he began by saying to them. But this is the proposition of Jesus' message. This passage of Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And undoubtedly, he goes on to open it up. And what is the content of his message? Well, it's gracious words, right? That's what we read in verse 22. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." There's something different about him. Whereas they're accustomed to these different teachers, these different men giving teachings, and there's not any contempt for that. That's a part of their life. There's something remarkably different about this man. There's this graciousness that flows out of him. There is this graciousness that exudes from him. And there is this incredibly bold claim. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, let's take stock of the message for just a moment. And let's consider a couple of things in connection with this message. First of all, notice how Jesus describes his own ministry. Okay? Look at the emphasis specifically on the mouth. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, why do I want to draw our attention to this morning? It's because this particular passage of Scripture has been crowbarred out of this context, and it's been used as really the foundation of what's called the social gospel, or what's behind much of the social justice movement. And they say something like this: "You see, Jesus is a liberator. Jesus is a liberator. Jesus came to set captives free. Jesus came to raise the poor people from the dust. Jesus came to confront sinful structures, structures of oppression, and to dismantle them. And so we, as Christians, that is our primary responsibility, that we are to dismantle evil structures and thereby lift up the body of man. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is Jesus' own example. Because Jesus does not go around speaking truth to power, so to speak. In the sense that Jesus does not go, the pattern of his ministry, as we'll see in Luke, is not one of confronting worldly authorities. It's not one of dismantling worldly systems. It's not one that's first and foremost, notice those words, first and foremost, concerned with restoring equality among people. That's not actually the purpose of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus' ministry is a ministry that is first and foremost spiritual. You can dismantle structures all day and all night long. But if you do not deal with the sinful hearts that lead to sinful structures, quote unquote, you are not actually going to accomplish anything. Jesus is dealing, he's driving it to the root of the problem. And here's, there is this remarkable equalizing impact, by the way, of this approach to ministry. Because sin is not the territory simply of those who are powerful, those who are wealthy, those who are considered the oppressors. Actually, the oppressors and the oppressed, the powerful and the weak, the rich and the poor share this in common. They have sinful hearts that have fallen short of the glory of God. They are conceived and born in sin. They are truly impoverished, but impoverished in a way that words really fail to do justice to. Do you understand that? Young people, I want your ears for just a minute. Do you understand that the injustice that you see in the world is first and foremost the problem of impoverished hearts? Do you understand that the injustice that we see outside of these walls, and we see all kinds of it, okay? This is not to minimize injustice. Rather, if we actually began to see from God's perspective, the injustice grows beyond our comprehension. This world is filled with injustice. But if we fail to recognize the root problem, which is an impoverishment of the heart, a brokenness before God, an enmity toward God, a posture of rebellion, of back turned to God, we cannot even begin to address the problem. Now, there is an opposite extreme, right? And the opposite extreme is to say Jesus really didn't care about the basic circumstances of the lives of the people he came to minister. He came to minister a pie in the sky, buy and buy kind of thing. I'm going to make you feel better about yourself and your rotten situation in life. That would be to over-spiritualize. That would be to stretch the passage in a different direction. And so we have that tendency sometimes, right? Because when we actually get to dealing with injustice, it's ugly. And it's messy. And it's hard. But the reality is that Jesus comes, number one, and he comes to minister to people holistically. And thus, the ministry of the word is accompanied by works of mercy. He does actually, literally restore sight to the blind. He comes to heal those who are sick. He comes relieving the oppression of demonic possession. And he comes transforming the hearts of people. And the idea everywhere present in Scripture is that we are transformed in order that we may that we may reflect Christ by doing what is just. He changes us, and then He mobilizes us. Okay? But the ministry of the church, in keeping with the ministry of Jesus, is a ministry that is aimed directly at the heart. It's a ministry that is aimed, that is focused particularly on preaching and proclamation of the Word. And it is a mission to deal primarily with the heart problem of our brothers and sisters in the world. That's why Jesus came. That's how Jesus describes His mission. And so He's speaking of good news to the poor. Literally, it's good news to the poor. But it's good news to those who are poor in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what He says in the Beatitudes in Matthew. He has come to proclaim freedom for prisoners, people who are bound, captive, held by sin, by their own sin. But also who are held captive by the sin of other people. He comes to proclaim freedom. He comes to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right here, He's tying into the idea of the Jubilee, the 50th year, in which in the Old Testament world, though it seems it was never actually practiced, sadly, in which slaves and servants were to go free, in which land that had to be mortgaged because of financial issues would return to the family to which it had been deeded when the land had originally been divided up. And all of that was a picture of something so much greater that God was going to do, of the penultimate year of Jubilee, the year of freedom, the year of spiritual freedom, when debts are forgiven, when everything that binds us is released. What a message. What a message. But it got better because Jesus said, that is fulfilled in your hearing today. Not this is coming. I'm just picking up on the prophecy of Isaiah, and I'm saying in a yet future time to come, this will happen. Or this is what Isaiah meant when he said that. But he's making an incredible claim about himself. He's tying into this prophecy of Isaiah, and he's saying the time has now come. Now is the year of the Lord's favor. Not a 365-day year, but now is the time of the Lord's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of release. And that year began with Jesus' own proclamation of that year, and that year continues to this day. Today, the mercy of the Lord yet waits. Are you bound today? Are you bound by a pattern of sinful captivity in your life? Are you broken? Are you oppressed? Are there problems that you're facing in your life? Do you find in yourself this pattern of following the path that you know to be wrong? Do you find in yourself this enmity toward God? Christ says, it is the year of the Lord's favor. He has come to free the captives. Well, now we see, we want to look at the response that this message receives. And this response, we're going to have to follow a little bit closely here, okay? Because this response is a very interesting response. There's this 180-degree turn that happens between the end of his sermon and the end of the passage that we're considering this morning. Okay, but the first response is all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. This is the buzz, okay? This is the after-sermon buzz. They probably don't have a narthex, but he gets done speaking, and you can hear everybody talking in their pews, and they're saying, "Did you hear what he said? Wow. Man, he really knocked that one out of the park. I've never heard such a comforting message. Wow, that was encouraging. Oh, man, I feel so much better." Or as one person said to me once, "I feel like I just went to a motivational speech." Don't say that to me, okay? Don't. But this is the first response to Jesus' message. There's not an immediate rejection or not an outright rejection on the part of his people. They're looking at him and they're saying, "Jesus, wow. Joseph's son? Mary's son? Oh, I remember him when he was a boy. I remember him when he was a teenager. He was always a nice boy. You know, he's a little different, but wow. Did you hear what he said?" Well, Jesus preempts a confrontation with them. This is interesting because this is contrary to what we expect of Jesus. This is contrary to the 21st century conception of Jesus. But Jesus actually, knowing their hearts, knowing what's really going on at the base level, he sticks the knife in a little bit. And he says this. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" He knows that his reputation has preceded him. He knows that the wonderful works that he's been doing in Capernaum have been percolating around the countryside. He knows that they are expecting something more than the word that he has just proclaimed. They're expecting that he's going to do something remarkable. I think of that scene from The Incredibles, the little boy that's always waiting at the end of the driveway. And finally, Mr. Incredible asks him one day, "What are you waiting for?" "Something amazing, I guess." This is what's going on with these people. They're waiting for something amazing. They're saying, great sermon, but we can't wait till we really get to it. That sermon was wonderful. Oh, he's such an amazing speaker. Oh, the grace that poured from his lips. But we can't wait to see what he does once he actually really gets to work. And Jesus says, "This is what you're going to quote to me. This is the way that this relationship is headed." And now he says in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." He predicts their response. He knows the way that the day ends. He knows that it ends with him not just being run out of town, but them trying to run him over the cliff. No prophet is received in his hometown. What is he referring to there? He's referring to the history of Israel as a whole. That the prophets were continually abused by God's people. They came speaking the word of God. They came speaking for the good of God's people. They came declaring freedom for the captives, so to speak. They came calling the people to put their trust in the Lord. But systematically, they were persecuted. They were destroyed. They were abused. They were oppressed. He says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then he gives them two examples. He gives them the example of Elijah's day. The 3.5-year drought and the fact that Elijah was sent to this widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And you remember this, right? She and her son are on the verge of death, but Elijah is God's means of provision to this lowly widow and her son. A truly beautiful, a remarkable story, but don't miss the insult of this story. Don't miss the point. And the point was this. Were there needy people in Israel in the days of Elijah? You better believe it. There were a lot of needy people. But he says God didn't send Elijah to those needy people in Israel. He sent Elijah to that needy widow in Zarephath and to her son who were on the verge of death. And likewise, in the days of Elisha, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. This enemy of God's people. This tool, we find it hard, I think, to grapple with just how grating this would have been to the people. This warning would have been like taking a grater, actually, to them. Irritating. So irritating. Because this Naaman actually had an Israelite slave girl in his house. He was personally involved with persecuting God's people. And yet in God's sovereign mercy, he was healed. And he was transformed. Well, what's the rebuke, really? The rebuke is a rebuke of unbelief, first of all. Because ultimately, that widow in Zarephath, she acted in faith on the word of Elijah. When he said, "You prepare me a cake first, the Lord will provide for you." She went and she baked a cake for him. And the Lord's word came true for her. And the same with Naaman. He was proud. He was lifted up. He was so insulted when Elisha told him to go and wash in that nasty Jordan River. But he did it. He humbled and he believed in the word of God through the mouth of his prophet, and that faith was rewarded. And Jesus is giving them a very clear warning at this point. Do you see that the whole nation was passed by in the days of Elijah? Do you see how many needy were passed by in Israel in the days of Elisha? This is your history. This is your background. He's really saying to them, much like Stephen said to the Sanhedrin later, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the righteous one. And then, of course, he goes on to indict them for putting Christ himself to death. But this is really the issue here, is a matter of resistance to the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks in the power of the Holy Spirit. He addresses the people where they're at. He brings a message of grace. He brings a message of freedom. He brings a message of forgiveness. He brings a message of the Lord's favor. But the people don't have a place for that message in their hearts. What's the problem? In their case, at least part of the problem has to be familiarity, don't you think? They know too many intimate details about Jesus' life. They think they know too much about Jesus' parentage to actually believe the message of the Holy Spirit that comes from the lips of Christ. You know, sometimes in the church we have the same danger. There is this danger that familiarity breeds contempt. We grow up in our catechism classes. We learn these stories about Jesus. And some of you could tell me story after story after story about Jesus. But somehow we can know all about Jesus, and yet we can actually miss Jesus. We can know all of the facts. We can memorize the details of his ministry. We can recite passage upon passage upon passage of Scripture, and yet somehow that can bypass our heart. We become too familiar with Jesus. And we don't actually sense the deep need that we have to which Jesus speaks. Well, the people are so offended, they drive him out of town. Perhaps picking up stones on the way. And it's not. I don't think it's even right to understand this as an organized attempt. This is just mob gone crazy. The people are so enraged. Jesus, notice this, that Jesus is not responsible for the response of their hearts. Jesus has simply accurately spoken of their true problem. And now their resistance to Him, now their true feelings about Him, now that they've gotten past that nice sermon that He preached, their true feelings about Him are becoming known. They're becoming evident, and here they run behind Him. They're infuriated. They want to drive Him off this cliff. They want to stone Him. They want to get rid of Him. And yet, Jesus, because it was not His time, He passes right through them, and He goes on His way. Here we're given a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. We're giving a foreshadowing of a different hill, a hill on which Jesus, the Son of God, will be nailed to that Roman cross, that hill on which He will be crucified for the sins of rebellious people. You know this passage, I was reflecting on it, and it's an uncomfortable passage to preach because it comes to the gospel peak in the middle, and then you end on this really negative note. But the beauty of this passage is that Jesus in His death, Jesus in the sending of His Spirit, actually addresses the very problem that the people of Nazareth are having. He actually addresses the problem of the hardness of the hearts of the people that He came to speak to. He comes and he suffers and He dies, He is raised, He is exalted, and then He pours out the Spirit upon His people. And what that Spirit does is it softens the heart. What the Spirit does is it brings forth that He brings forth that response of faith from the heart. He does that which you and I are incapable of doing in the flesh. That's the beauty of this passage. That's ultimately the promise of this passage. And there's this other aspect as well, which is namely that so long as Jesus has work left to do, the people have no power over Him. Jesus didn't come to die as the result of an out-of-control mob pushing Him over the cliff. Jesus came to die when Jesus came with the purpose of laying down His life. There is a time set for this. There are circumstances that are set for this. And so what this passage actually does is it highlights the beauty of Jesus' voluntary act of laying down His life for our sins. You see, the year of release has a price, doesn't it? And the price is the blood of Jesus. The year of the Lord's favor comes at His expense. So this near miss in Nazareth, we could speak in a human way of a near miss for Jesus as He escapes the murderous intention of this crowd. But the focus of the passage is really the near miss for Jesus' neighbors. Those who knew Him best. The scary thing is that Jesus can come so close, that Jesus can speak so clearly, and that we can yet be hard in heart. Is that you? Oh, I know there are a good many of you listening this morning, and you know the power of the Spirit. You know the grace of God in your lives, and you give thanks for that grace. You know what it is to partake of the year of the Lord's favor. You know what it is to partake of the freedom that He has come to bring. And He who the Son sets free is free indeed. But there are those who perhaps you come week after week, month after month, year after year. You may be young, you may be old, you may be somewhere in between. And yet that message only penetrates your ears. It doesn't pierce the heart. You're looking for something from Jesus. But you're missing the import of His message. You're ultimately rejecting what it is that He has come to do. My dear friend, if that describes you today, I encourage you to come. To cry out to the Lord. To cry out to the Lord for His mercy. To cry out to the Lord for that work of the Spirit. To cry out for the freedom and the release that He has come to bring. That release which He has sealed with His own blood. To come and partake of the life that is in Him. That abundant life. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we thank You for the work of Your Spirit by which You soften our hearts. Apply Your Word to our hearts this morning, we pray. We ask that we, through Your Word, may grow in an appreciation for our Savior. That we, through Your Word, may grow in true love and joy in the Gospel. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue to call those who do not yet know You, those who are yet turned away from You, that they too may partake of this blessed freedom. For we ask it in Your name and for the sake of Your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.